Well, I said earlier on that we would be looking at John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16 this evening. That's not where we're going to begin, though. We're going to begin at the eighth commandment. And if you don't know the commandments in order, then I would suggest it would be a great idea to learn them. But for those who are not aware, that commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. And we read four short words, you shall not steal. Now, immediately someone might think, well, okay, that's a good commandment, you shall not steal. But this is one sermon that, in a sense, doesn't really apply to me because I'm not a thief. I've never shoplifted. I've never robbed a bank. So, in a sense, this sermon isn't really for me. Well, if you think that, I hope that you'll at least give me a few minutes to try and explain why this sermon is applicable to you. Let's begin just by looking at the commandment itself. You shall not steal. Firstly, let's consider what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you shall not steal people's stuff. This commandment isn't limited to personal property, is it? No, we can steal in many different ways. And this commandment doesn't say that you shall not steal big things. It gives no value as to what you shouldn't steal. If I steal a pound, I am breaking this commandment as much as if I steal £1,000. Stealing a pound is theft. Stealing £1,000 is theft. Both, though, are breaking this commandment, you shall not steal. This commandment is simple. It's plain. It's clear. You shall not take something that belongs to someone else. And if we understand that, then actually I think that no one in this room tonight could claim that they have kept this commandment. I think if we examined our lives, every one of us in this room tonight would have to admit that we are guilty of breaking this commandment. Maybe you've wandered into your brother or sister's room and they weren't there. And you've seen in their room something that you knew they would not allow you to borrow. And you've taken it and you've used it. And yes, they're a family member. Yes, they're your brother or sister. But nevertheless, you've broken this commandment. You've stolen. You knew that they would not allow you to take it. It's theirs. And yet you took it anyway. You took it for yourself. Or maybe you've borrowed something from someone, and when you've borrowed it, you've had no intention of ever giving it back. Well, you've stolen, haven't you? They may have handed it over willingly, but you have stolen because you had no intention of ever returning it. Maybe it's simply this. Maybe you've stolen someone else's place in a queue. And maybe you think that's a small thing, but it was their place. And you've stolen it. Or maybe you've been at work. And one morning or one afternoon, maybe a Friday afternoon, you've been feeling a little bit lazy. And so you've skived a little bit. When you should have been working, you've gone on the internet. You've searched the web. Maybe you've played a game or two on your mobile phone. Your employer is paying you to work. You're receiving money for that afternoon's work. And yet you've decided that you'll take your employer's money without working. You've received that money under false pretenses. You have stolen from your employer through your laziness. Or maybe, and this would be shocking, wouldn't it? Maybe in this congregation tonight, you appear to be an upright, law-abiding citizen. And yet what others don't know about you is this, that you shoplift. And you do it often. And you love to do it. Even if you don't need what you're taking, you love to do it just for the thrill of it. Every single one of us in this room tonight is guilty of breaking this commandment to a more obvious or a less obvious degree. But then that leads us to another question. Why do we steal? What's at the root of us breaking this commandment? What's at the heart of this? And it's one word, isn't it? Selfishness. We want something, and so we take it. Despite how much it might hurt others, despite how much it might inconvenience other people, we want it, and therefore we put ourselves first, we put what we want before others, and we take what belongs to them, and we take it for ourselves. And we know it's an inconvenience to others, we know how much it hurts or offends others, because when we're stolen from, boy, then we're really angry, aren't we? When someone steals from us, when our brother or sister goes into our room and takes something that doesn't belong to them, we're livid. But when we do it, it's because we're acting selfishly. It's because in our heart of hearts, our main concern is for ourselves. Our hearts cry out, me, me, me. I want what I want and I don't care who I have to hurt to get it. So those looters who ran through the streets of Ealing in August, breaking shop windows and taking things. They had no concern for the shopkeeper, did they? They had no concern for the damage they were doing. They just simply wanted to serve themselves. And the same is true for you and me. When we take those things that don't belong to us, it is because we are acting selfishly. We are putting ourselves first. Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But we don't, do we? We don't love others as much as we love ourselves. We love ourselves far more than we love others. And therefore, we put ourselves first. And it's this attitude of selfishness in our heart which leads us to break this commandment. Selfishness. And although our selfish theft has hurt others, we must be aware tonight that it's not others' law that we've broken. Our sin may affect others, but actually our sin is first and foremost an offence against our Maker. It is His law we are breaking when we steal. It's this law that we're looking at tonight. You shall not steal. Your theft may hurt others, but you're breaking God's law. And of course, breaking the law has consequences, doesn't it? We deserve God's punishment. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, we read this. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." God's word is clear. This heart of selfishness, which leads someone to be a thief, this heart of selfishness will bar someone from the kingdom of God. And of course, if someone is barred from the kingdom of God, then they will be outside the kingdom of God. On that great day when Jesus Christ judges this world, those who are not in his kingdom, well, what will happen to them? Matthew chapter 25 says this. Jesus speaks. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Later on it says this. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This sin of theft will not only bar you from the kingdom of God, but it will take you to hell. This selfishness that is in your heart will lead to you spending eternity under the punishment of God. And you may think that your theft is a small thing. You may think that it doesn't matter. But God says it does. But why does it matter? Why is this sin so offensive to God? Well, secondly, let's consider the God of love. Last week, we considered, a few weeks ago, we looked at the commandment, "You shall not bear false witness." And as we looked at that, we considered what we were created for. The opening chapter of the Bible makes it very clear that we as human beings, we were created to be a reflection of what God is like. In the way we look, think, speak, and act, we were made to reflect what God is like. Now, this morning you looked in the mirror, didn't you? You looked in the mirror, you checked that your hair was okay, your clothes were on straight, or whatever else you might look in the mirror for. And then you walked out the house. You were willing to check the mirror because the mirror is an accurate reflection of what you are like. Well, that's what we were created for. We were created to reflect what God is like. That's why we read, God said, "Let us make man in our image." But something has gone wrong, hasn't it? The image of God in humanity has been completely twisted and broken and ruined by our sin. And so when we act in a selfish way, and when our selfishness leads us to take from others what belongs to them and take it for ourselves, when our heart says, "Me, me, me," what are we doing? We're ruining again that image of God within us. We're twisting it that bit more. We're distorting it. Whereas we were created to be an accurate reflection of what God is like, the sin in our hearts has twisted that reflection. We've become like one of those fairground mirrors. I'm sure you've seen them before. You know, you stand in front of it, your hips look fat, your face looks as thin as a rake, and you move a little bit, and suddenly everything's the wrong way round. And it's a distorted image. It's a ruined image. It's not an accurate reflection. Well, that's what we've become. And that's the heart of why this sin is so wicked. Why is selfishness, which leads to theft, so wicked? It's because it is distorting within us the image of a holy God. But of course, that leads us to another question, doesn't it? If we're saying that selfishness is ungodlike, well, then we're forced to ask the question, well, what is God like? Earlier on, we read John's Gospel, chapter 3. And if you've got a Bible in front of you, please turn to that passage of Scripture now. It's a big old passage, and there's lots in it that we could look at. But I just really want to focus, just for the end of our time, on those words of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's just focus on the first part of that verse to begin with. God so loved. Now, there's a pastor I know, and he always said to me, you should look for the word that doesn't need to be there. If you went to Fort Park, I love Fort Park, maybe you do as well. If you went to Fort Park, you might come home, and if someone said, how was Fort Park today? You would say, boy, it was really great. Well, you could have just said, it was great. But you didn't. You said, it was really great. Why did you put that word in there, really? Well, it adds emphasis, doesn't it? The sentence would have made sense without the word really, but you've added that really because you want to express how great it really was. Well, look at this verse. For God so loved the world. It could have simply said, God loved the world. And it would have made sense. And we would have said, well, that's nice, that's amazing. But no, it doesn't say that. It says, God so loved the world. Or as another translation says, God loved the world so much. When a fella asks a girl to marry him, he doesn't simply say, I love you, does he? He says, I love you so much that I want you to spend the rest of your life with me. That word so, it really adds emphasis, doesn't it? God loved the world so much. But let's think about who he loved. God so loved the world. Now, who do you love? Why do you love them? If you care to look on Facebook, you'll find there's a page that's titled, I Love My Dog Because. And one of the statements on that page, if you're into these things, is this. I love my dog because as she looks at me, I can see in her eyes that she's telling me she loves me. Oh. Hit you there, didn't it? People love their pets because of the affection that they show them. And it's generally the same with people, isn't it? On the 26th wedding anniversary, on his 26th wedding anniversary, an American man, he made a little website. And I was on it this week. And it was 26 reasons why I love my wife. What was reason number one? Reason number one was, she loves me. People love others who show them affection. Nobody loves a pet who relentlessly attacks them, do they? We had a rabbit called Polo, and I couldn't stand Polo. Every time I went to pick that rabbit up, he scratched me to bits. I couldn't stand that rabbit. She showed me no affection. I showed her no affection. And a man can easily fall out of love with his wife if she consistently insults and nags and criticizes him, can't he? We love those who show love to us. And yet here we read, God so loved the world. This world of people in whom God's image has been twisted and ruined. This world of people guilty of breaking God's holy law. This world of people who have gone their own way and taken no consideration of the one who has made them and the one who will one day judge them. This world of sinners. This is the world that God loved so much. But how much is so much? How far does God's love go? Well, let's go back to that fella who's asking his girlfriend, I suppose, to marry him. He says, I love you so much that I want you to be my wife. Is he empty-handed? Well, we hope not, don't we? Because when a man asks a woman to marry him, generally, he has a ring. And I don't know what you spent on that ring, fellas. I don't want to land you in trouble here, but apparently an engagement ring should cost between 1 and 2 months' wages. Now, I'm not an advocate of that. I'm not saying that that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's apparently the common thought on the matter. Why does a man spend so much on an engagement ring? Well, it's because he wants to show his prospective wife how much she means to him, doesn't it? You know, he doesn't turn up with a $29.99 Argos special. And if he does, it's probably because he just can't afford anything more. He would love to spend more on her, but he just can't afford to. Generally, unless we're really, really rich, generally, the value of a gift shows how much the giver cares for the one he's given it to. So how much does God love us? How much did God love this world? How much is so much? Well, we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That word begotten, it means unique. Jesus is emphasizing here the special relationship that existed between him and his father. He is uniquely God's own son. From all eternity, he had been God the Son. And from all eternity, Christ had enjoyed a relationship with his father, which John, in chapter 1, verse 1, describes as being face to face. There was a relationship of absolute love and closeness and openness that existed between the Father and the Son. How much do you love your children? Or youngsters, how much does do your parents love you? I would imagine there isn't a parent in this room tonight who wouldn't give everything to save one of their children if they were in danger. In 2003, a man called Peter Randall attempted to sell one of his kidneys on eBay because his daughter needed medical treatment, which they had to go to America to pay for. We love our kids, don't we? And if you're a child tonight or a young person, your parents love you. And that love is immense. It's a love beyond words. And yet still, as immense and incredible as the love that a parent has for a child is, that love is still a fallen love. That love is still the love of a limited, finite sinner to another sinner. Well, how much more amazing and wonderful and limitless must the love of the Father be to the Son? The Bible says God is love. He is the source of all love. You know, if the love that we have for our children could fit in this glass of water, or the love that the Father had for the Son, it would fill the Atlantic Ocean, wouldn't it? The Father loved the Son beyond words. And yet what do we read? We read that He so loved the world that He gave His Son. Would you give one of your children? Would you give them for anyone? And yet we read, God loved the world, so loved the world that He gave His Son. And what did His Son do? Well, His Son willingly gave His life on a cross. He gave Himself to be beaten and bruised and crushed under the weight of sin. He gave His life. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 11, we read Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. So how much is so much? Well, if the value of a gift shows how much the giver cares for the one he is giving it to, then how much does God care about us that He would give His own Son and that His Son would give His life? The Son whom He loved with a pure, holy, limitless love from all eternity was the Son He gave to die on a cross. But we're nearing the end. Before we move on to our final point, can you see the contrast? We thought about ourselves. We thought about our selfishness. Our selfishness that to a more obvious or less obvious degree leads us to break God's commandment, you shall not steal. We see something, we want it, we put our own feelings and our own thoughts above others and we take it. Because our selfish heart cries out, me, me, me. Well, now can you see how ungodlike that is? The God who reveals Himself through the Bible is a God of such tremendous generosity and love. He doesn't think of Himself and put Himself first. He willingly gave. He took what was His and He gave so that we could be forgiven. God is generous. He's kind and He's loving. Can you see how different He is to you and me in that? But why did He give His Son? Well, what do we read? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This generous, kind God gave his Son so that tonight you as a sinner could be saved. You have broken this commandment, you shall not steal, haven't you? You can't deny it really. Even if you deny it to others, you can't deny it to yourself. You know there are times when you've put yourself first and you've taken. And of course, that's just one of the commandments. There are 9 more. And we've broken everyone. Either with our mind or with our mouth or with our hands. You're a sinner. And so am I. We have broken God's perfect law, and therefore we deserve to perish under his anger, under his judgment. And yet that punishment that sinners deserve was dealt out on Christ. As he suffered and bled and died on that cross, his Father in heaven poured out on him the wrath that sinners deserve. The hell that a sinner like me or someone else deserves was poured out on Jesus Christ. There outside the walls of Jerusalem, hell came to earth. And Jesus Christ suffered in the very pit of hell and was punished in the place of sinners. Why did he do that? He did that so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Friend, tonight, if you realize that you're a sinner, you see that you've broken God's law, then this generous, kind, loving God, he holds out his arms of mercy. He gave his Son so that tonight you, if you'll believe in him, if you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, you can be forgiven. You can have peace with God. You can know your sins forgiven and you can start a new life with Jesus Christ. He doesn't ask you to earn it. He doesn't ask you to be good enough to come to him. He simply says, whoever believes. If you'll come to Jesus Christ tonight and believe in him and put your trust in him, then he will willingly forgive you. Tonight, this kind, generous God calls you. And if you come to him, he will accept you. So will you come?